Okay. Open your Bible, please, to Genesis and 26. Genesis 26. I'm just going to jump in the middle of something here, but it'll stand by itself. Genesis 26, I want to talk about the wells of Isaac. This is from a series that I'm going to be doing up in a certain church in Oklahoma. But I want to jump in the middle of a series and pull this one lesson out of it, because I really, really do enjoy this particular part of it. The wells of Isaac. Genesis 26, and really through about the 25th verse, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. But let me start by giving just a little bit of background on Isaac. He was of the four major patriarchs, or the four patriarchs that are mentioned in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He is the one that there is the least recorded information about his life, and most of that is found in chapter 26. There are other incidences that have to do with his life, but 26th chapter is devoted particularly to him. He lived the longest of the four patriarchs, and that's an interesting thing to me, that the one we know the least about is the one that lived the longest. Abraham, his grandfather, his father, was primarily a man of the altar. And I love to teach about Abraham living between the tent and the altar. Isaac was between him and Jacob. Jacob was primarily a man of the tent. He was a man who was a householder. His relationships with others, his responsibilities in and out of the tent, his personality, which is so overwhelming and really is overshadows almost everybody except perhaps Abraham. And then Joseph. And Joseph was primarily a man of the storehouse, a man who was a politician and who functioned in that capacity. And we have the story of how God prepared him in order to function as the second most powerful man in the world of that day. But Isaac is another matter. He was the son of promise. He was the miracle child. And he's kind of overshadowed by his illustrious father and his equally illustrious son. And so we don't know a great deal about him. And overall, he comes off looking unimpressive. And it may be simply because of who he is sandwiched in between there. Could have a lot to do with it. Perhaps he would be more impressive on his own. But he, nonetheless, is a man that is well worth our looking into his life. We can learn some lessons from him. In Genesis and chapter 25, verse 11, it says, "It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Laharoah." Now, Beer Laharoah is the name of a well. It is the well that was named that by Hagar. Remember when she ran from her mistress, Sarah, who was still known as Sarai at that time. And when she ran into the wilderness, and where there it says that the angel of the Lord found her, she collapsed by a well, by a spring of water. And the word Beer, B-E-R, in Hebrew simply means a well or a spring or a flowing spring is really a more exact translation of the word. And Laharoah means the God who sees me. So she named this well, the well of the God who sees me. And that's very, or you could translate it, the well of the one who sees the God who sees me. But she named it this because she saw something of the character of God that she had not seen before. Interestingly enough, and I wasn't going to do this, but I can't stand it. If you switch back over to chapter 16 in Genesis, let me point out something to you here. If you remember the story, Hagar had been given to Abraham, and as Sarah's stopgap measure to bring about the promise, and what it brought about, of course, was Ishmael, who God also honored and favored, but it was not his way. He said that he was going to bring the child of promise through Abraham. Remember, that promise was first given to Eve in the garden, that there would come one who would bruise the head of the serpent. And that promise came on down through Noah, through his son Shem, and then down on through Abraham, and through the promised son Isaac. But Abraham was on up into years, about 86 years old at this time. And as one teacher teacher has said, when you're a young, virile man of 30 and you say that you're going to be a father, that's one thing. But when you're pushing 90 and you're talking about having your first young, and that's something else again. And so this plan fell through, as we remember very well. And I love this story. The Bible is so honest. First of all, Sarai comes to Abram and she says, now, it's not working out, and I suggest that we take advantage of the custom of the day. And that was that you could take your servant who belonged to you, lock, stock, and barrel, and let your husband have a child through this servant. And since the servant belongs to you, then the child belongs to you. When the baby's born, it's born into the lap of the mistress, and therefore she holds the baby up and says, look what, we just had a baby. And the mother is almost like a surrogate mother, so to speak. And so they adapted this current cultural problem solver. And the problem was not the method. It was man putting his hand in and helping God out to bring about his promises. So as a result, when Hagar, who, by the way, was probably purchased when they went down into Egypt that first time during the famine. When Hagar became pregnant, she suddenly became exalted in her own opinion, and she began to lord it over the older woman, her mistress. And when Sarah would order to do something, she says, well, you know, after all, I now am bearing the seed of the master. He will prefer me to you, even though you're very beautiful, as the scripture says, but he will prefer me because I'm the mother of his child, and I will become the preferred woman. And there was this friction. And so Sarai does the most interesting thing. She does the most female of all things. She turns to Abram and she says, it's all your fault. She says, where were you, spiritual head of the family, when I suggested this? You knew it was going to turn out bad. It was your responsibility for not telling me no. And Abram does the most male of all things. He says, man, I'm out of here. Handle it yourself. He said, I'm not getting between two women. And so he backs out. And Sarai handles it. And she comes down hard on Hagar, and Hagar runs. She must have really handled her very difficult. And, of course, she had the power of life and death over her. Mm-hmm. Hagar runs into the wilderness, and there she is found by the angel of the Lord, who, according to most theologians, was, in all probability, what they call a theophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son. So the angel of the Lord meets her there. And listen what he says. He said in verse 9 of chapter 16, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Now, I stop there to say this. Sometimes the Lord delivers us out of our problem. Sometimes he delivers us in the problem, but he always delivers us. But when he sends you back into the mess you came out of, which he often does, he will always send you back with a divine word which will sustain you through it. For you see, when she came to the end of herself, she ran. How often have we run from our circumstances? Most of us do. That's why counselors make millions, because we want somebody to get us out of the mess we're in. And you remember the old story about the preacher having the business meeting, and he's talking about the status quo, and somebody says, Brother Pastor, what is that status quo? He says, yes, sir, I recognize you, Brother Deacon. He says, status quo, that's Greek for the mess we're in. And when we run to get out of the mess we're in, oftentimes the Lord meets us at our point of desperation when we've run out and are no longer able to run anymore. And he waits until we run out, by the way. She ran out in the wilderness in that dry place, and he meets us there, and oftentimes he sends us right back to where we came from, which is never good news. However, he never sends us back, but what he sends us back with, a divine word. And he told Hagar, he said, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they too will be too many to count. And then he gives us this promise about she's going to bear a son. He told her what to name the son, Ishmael. And that was the word she carried back with her, the name of the child she carried. His name means God hears. How many times have you suddenly run from the middle of the mess you're in until you ran out and in desperation you wondered if God ever heard you, if he knew where you were? You feel like God could never find me. I've been deserted. I'm here in the wilderness. No one could ever find me. And it is usually at that point of desperation when we slow down long enough for the Lord to get in a word edgewise, and he meets us right there. And oftentimes he sends us back to where we came, because you see, usually, or shall I say, seldom is the problem the circumstances. The problem is us in the middle of the circumstances. And the circumstances wouldn't be a problem if we weren't as we are. And so he sends us back into the mess in order to be changed. And when we are changed, we can walk through whatever difficulty we're in. And so, therefore, she went back with this word from God, Ishmael, God hears. She wasn't abandoned. She wasn't alone. And usually that's why we run scared, because we think we're abandoned. We think, does God know where I am? Is he aware of the mess I'm in? Does he understand the status quo? And so she named that place Beer, let me see if I can say it again, Beer Laharoa, which is the God who sees me. She said, God is and he knows my location. You see, when you know that, suddenly you're comforted. Things are not going to hell in a handbasket. Everything's not out of control. God does know what he's doing. He knows where I'm located. He's found me in the wilderness by this watering hole. And she was able to go back and bear the temper of Sarai. Because remember, the Lord hadn't said nothing to Sarai yet. She was just as mean as she was when Hagar left. But Hagar goes back into the situation, but she's got a word from God. Now, you and I can walk through whatever pressures life brings our way. When we know God knows our location, that he sees us, and he's given us a word to walk back with, God hears. God does know where I am. He does understand how bad this is. I have not been abandoned. That feeling of being abandoned that causes us to panic. And let's face it, the situation has been specifically designed by God, tailor-made to meet the very needs over which we've been praying. Oh, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. And he says, all right, I'll fix that up. And we say, oh, God, help. And so, therefore, going back, it's that word from God, though, that makes the difference. God knows me. He knows where I am. I can walk through anything when I'm sustained by a word from God. And knowing that God sees me will give you peace, and it will also affect the way you live. It'll change you, cause you to walk and live differently when you know that God sees you. And so we find here that we start out this story about the wells of Isaac at the same location that Hagar named that well. Chapter 25, verse 11 says, it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Laharoa. Isaac lived in a metamorphically by a well that spoke of God sees me. God, Isaac was a child who lived in the knowledge that God knows who I am. He knew he was the son of promise. He was a spoiled rich kid. He lived in the midst of the camp that was chiefed by his illustrious father, Abraham. He was the heir apparent. He knew that all things was going to come to his hand, that God's plan for the ages was going to flow through him. He knew that he had a covenant with God based on the fact that his dad had a covenant with God. And he lived in that atmosphere. And I like to think about Isaac, who himself was not nearly so dramatic and had not the impact of personality that his dad Abraham did, but yet he was the center of all things, protected under the wing of his father Abraham, so to speak. And he lived there. He lived in an atmosphere of walking in the full awareness and presence of God. By the way, if you back up to the previous chapter, and I'm doing what is not legal to do here, I'm switching back and forth, but this little juicy tidbit in chapter 24 of Genesis in verse 62, it says, Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahoroa, or from living there. He was living in the Negev, or in the south. And it says, he went out to meditate, or to pray in the field, and toward the evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. I love to teach about the camels coming. And Rebekah was coming, boarded on one of those camels with the servant of Abraham. Abraham has died at this point, and he has sent his servant to get a bride for his son back to Paddan Aram, where his own family lived. And it says that Isaac took her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and he was comforted after his mother's death. That is a precious verse to me. You know what it tells me about Isaac? It tells me he had depth of femininity. He was a man who needed a woman's touch. He was missing his mama. understand he grew up protected, the father's favorite, the only son of the favored wife, cosseted and all things, and he grew strongly from his mother's care as well as his father's pride. And suddenly he was bereft of that female support. And when the bride came, he looked up and he saw her and he saw the other half of himself. He was complete again. And remember this, that he lived under the atmosphere of God sees me. And Jesus, our true Isaac, looked up, and from the awareness of that he walked and lived in the face of the Lord himself, he looked up and he saw his bride, and it says that despising the shame or counting it as nothing, he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him, which was his bride, the church. Just a little extra there. And in chapter 26, now we'll get back to it. He lived during this time by the well Bir Laharoah, the God who is and who sees me. It says in the beginning now, the first verse of chapter 26, that there was a famine in the land. Boy, I love that. You know, over and over again, it's an interesting study to trace out the famines. Things are going swimmingly often. Abraham hears God. He leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He gets stopped for a while at Haran, but he picks up everything, bag and baggage, and he's following the God that appeared to him. He arrives in the land that the Lord said, follow me and I'll show you where it is. And the first thing that happens is there's a famine in the land. Now, there is a spiritual principle that you can write that down in the back of your Bible, because you'll find this follows true every single time. You're obeying God. You've left all those things that were holding you back at great expense to your own self. You're following God. You're being obedient. You're walking under the cloud. You're living by the well of the God who sees me. And the first thing that happens, a famine. You can always expect the famine, because all those decisions of faithfulness have to come into an atmosphere of testing. Nothing belongs to you except what you stood on under the pressure of a famine. That means stomach growling. You're empty. God's gone on vacation, left no forwarding address, and there you are. And so the first thing that happens to Isaac, when things should be going beautifully, plans all working, he comes face to face with a famine in the land. And the first thing he does is the first thing you and I do. He starts out to go to Egypt. Anytime we find ourselves lacking in what it seems like the supply of God isn't there, the first thing we look to is that verse of Scripture that's supposed to be there that isn't, that says God helps those that help themselves. Mm-hmm. Remember what it says in Isaiah, woe to those that go down to Egypt to buy horses, you know, to cover with a plan, but not of me, says the Lord. Instead of asking, what can I do, or what can does the world have to offer, or what's available, we need to say, Lord, what's up here? But Isaac follows the path of his father Abraham and of each of us, of human nature. He turns his face to Egypt. And the first thing the Lord says to him is, don't go to Egypt. That's the first thing he says to all of us. Disaster hits, we turn around to see, what can I do? And the Lord said, don't do that. And so he looks to Egypt. The Lord says, don't go to Egypt. And so it says that he lived in verse 6. He didn't go to Egypt, but he lived in Gerar. Gerar is the border between Canaan, the land of promise, and Egypt, the land of the flesh. How many times do we find ourselves living as close to Egypt we can get and still remain a respectable residence in Canaan? You ever notice that? You find yourself, you know, one foot in, one foot out, close as you can get. You know, the Pharisees had a problem with this. They spent hours discussing how not to break the law. Never mind how to keep it, but how close can you get to breaking it and not do it? And so we find ourselves like Isaac. We have the opportunity to live by the well of Bir Laharoah, where we know that we're living in the open face of the eyes of God. And yet, at the pressure of an extended time, we will live as close to the edge as we can get. And I don't want to desert God, but then I don't want to miss nothing either. And so it says that he lived there. And he went and he lived with, we have that occasion with Abimelech where he, you'll have to read that, doesn't have anything to do with today. Verse 15 said that he left the Philistines and very wealthy. He had been increased there. And you know, you can get wealthy living in the borderland between Canaan and Egypt. You sure can. But it always brings problems with it. You can always expect that. Wealthy, not only materially, but wealthy emotionally, wealthy personality-wise, wealthy in many, but always problems go along with it. says in verse 15, we'll pick up here. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Boy, I could stay there 6 months. Our fathers have dug wells of refreshing. They have dug down through the curse of the flesh and the earth in their own lives and have tapped underground springs of living water. And they have fed their flocks and their cattle and become rich on the moves of God of the past. But if you're not careful, if you'll watch, it happens. Well, not if you're not careful. If you watch, there is this series that always goes, our fathers dig out wells of revival of the freshening presence of God, life in clear water. And the Philistines, who were sort of a pirate Viking type of people, long-haired, hairy, muscular beasts, and they'll come along and they'll stop up the well. They'll stop it up with rocks and earth. That's the evidence of the curse. And the people of the world will come along and stop up the free-flowing wells of our forefathers, where they refreshed and revived themselves with new revelations of the grace of the flowing revelations of God. The world will stop up your wells. And we need to come along and we'll try to redig those same wells. Have you ever been in a church that was trying to redig a well? They've been stopped up. They say, we're going to pray it up. We're going to fast it up. We're going to stomp it up. We're going to chorus sing it up. We're going to do everything and try to do it just like they did it before us in Daddy's day. Well, in Daddy's day, they came down to the front of the church. Everybody held hands, stood in a circle. They thumped each other on the forehead. They all fell on the floor and got full of the Holy Ghost. We're going to do it like that. And you walk through all of the formula and all the methods. And the only thing you do is have a headache and lay on the floor. Nothing happens. Redigging wells is hard work. Very difficult work. And then when you do unstop the sucker, it's muddy. Selah. How many times have you come into what's touted as a big move of God, and all you got's a muddy well? It's got some water in it, okay, but it's got to settle because it's all clouded with the cursed earth. The flesh is all, you follow what I'm saying? It's all in there. It's difficult business digging new wells. They said that Isaac's first thing they did was try to dig the well. Back during these days in the East, to dig a well and find water was a tremendous thing because water was so desperately needed and so very scarce. Sheep can't live any more than 2 or 3 days without water. And when you dug a well, it indicated that you possessed the land that was around the well. It was a mark of ownership. You had conquered that land. You could inhabit that land and oversee it and order it because you had a source of water. And so when you were captured the wells of your enemies, if you weren't going to use them, you would stop them up because you sure wouldn't want anybody else to have them. And wells were guarded. They were, the locations of them were handled as tribal secrets. And you would only allow those that you were trusted or wanted to favor with the knowledge of where your wells were. I watched Lawrence of Arabia. Again, I like that movie, and because I like Peter O'Toole. I understand he's a drunk, but boy, he's a good actor. And I like Peter O'Toole. And so anyway, I watched that movie, and I noticed that there was a scene in there where a very powerful Arab chieftain came, and they were getting water out of his well. And he came and forbid them the water. And they had to ply him with the tradition of hospitality in the East, and he grudgingly let them have water from his well. It indicated his possession and his authority to say, yes or no, you cannot have water out of my well. By the way, as an aside, that movie taught me something about this scripture that we read about where the Lord promised Hagar about her son. He was going to be the father of a great nation. And he said something peculiar about this child she was going to have. He said his name will be Ishmael, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. And his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. The Arabs have difficulty in cooperating with one another because everyone is a chieftain and a king in his own right. And what Lawrence did, he arranged to cohesively join all of these individual alien Arab chieftains into one cohesive unit to fight the Turks who had taken control of their nation. And that was the miracle that he did. It had never been done before. And in our day, it was a miracle when these Arab chieftains of nations came together to form a coalition because of oil prices. And they formed their arrangement where they would regulate the price of oil in order that they not be undersold. And so Arabs are like that. They are fiercely independent. And they have great difficulty in yielding their particular arena of control to somebody else and in cooperation. And that is a personality of Ishmael. We need to remember that. I wish our heads of state would remember that in dealing with these matters. And so he dug the wells of his father. But it says in verse 18 that the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And we've seen that happen again and again in our history. And then it says in verse 19, but when Isaac's servants dug in the valley, they found new wells, a fresh flowing well. And it means a spring. It means not a cistern that was a collection of rainwater or the runoff of some other well, but it was they had tapped underground source of water themselves. And it's very interesting here that said that when they tapped this well, that the herdsmen of the area quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, and they said, that water's ours. It was a big contention. They said, if there's water there, it belongs to us. But the herdsmen of Isaac said, no, indeed, we're the ones that found it. It belongs to us. And it was a big quarrel. And Isaac named that well Esek, because the word Esek means quarrel or contention. And he named it contention, and he gave it up. And he moved on further and dug another well. And when he dug this well, they also followed him there and quarreled over that well. So Isaac named it Sitnah, which simply means quarreling or striving, really, and enmity, it means. So he named it that. And he left there, and he dug another well. And this well they did not quarrel over. They left this one in his hands. So this well he named Rehoboth, which means enlargement or contentment. Now, I want you to look at a principle here from these scriptures. First of all, Isaac digs the wells of his father. And that's unsuccessful. He opens them up, but it's unsuccessful. They're not as clear as they had been during the days of Abraham, his father. So in the digging of those wells, though, he finds a new well for himself, and that often happens to us. We start out trying to find out to promote revival like it was in Daddy's day, and under the grace of God, we discover our own fresh well of water. And so we name it ourselves, and that's what we're hoping for. That's what we're contending for. So we go to dig the wells of our father because we know this is the general area that water is to be found. How did Daddy open up a sky of grace under the smiling face of God? And so that's a good starting place. But we're hoping not to content ourselves with the muddy waters that Daddy left us, but we want to find a fresh flowing well for ourselves. You need to remember that with your kids. Your kids are drinking from the well that the world has muddied up for them, but it's your well. But what you're hoping is that your kids will tap into their own well, and it'll be a fresh flowing spring, and they can name it themselves. Now, I want to back up and teach something else from these three wells here. The wells that are called Esek, or contention, striving, Sitna, which is enmity or quarreling, and then the other one, which is called Rehoboth or enlargement. Now, this happens to us. Have you ever noticed that you'll be going along, you'll dig a well or beginning to look for refreshing, look for life, and it will be contention? If you know of anybody single because they've been bereaved by death, or single because of divorce or whatever, this will fall true with them. You'll begin to find a source or a well of water, of contentment or life, and it will be founded with quarreling, strife. So you'll move on from there and try again, and it'll be worse than it was in the beginning. It'll be enmity. It'll go from quarreling to hatred. And if you're not careful, you'll leave that and dig another well. How many people do you know that got loose from one marriage, made another one, and it was worse? You see, how can I say this? Many times you'll get into a group and they'll deal with a couple or someone, and they're fighting, and they've forgotten what the original source of the argument was. There's been so many hurts and so many pains since then that they've even forgot what started this thing. You know, they don't even remember. I watched Andy Griffith a few nights ago, and he had one of those old ones from back in the 60s, those black and whites, and had two old folks that were two families feuding with each other, and they forgot the original reason for the feud. He said, "Why are you shooting at him? Because he's a Campbell. And you know, why are you shooting at him? Because he's a whatever his name was." They forgot why, but they knew they didn't like each other. And this happens in relationships. And if you leave one well without solving the problem, you'll dig another one just like it. And if you continue on, you'll leave well after well after well behind you. That's the same problem, same problem. You say, "Well, I don't know. I'm divorced this one wife, and I married another one, and the woman's just like each other. Got the same problem with them." Said, "You know, I had this teacher, and I had a problem with her, and you know, the next five teachers I had were just like her. I can't figure it out." The problem is not with the person. The problem is with them. But if you do not solve the problems and the contentions of one relationship, you will continue to pass it on to the next relationship. And you will have to handle those things before you'll ever find a place of contentment, a place of enlargement. I heard a country song on the radio some months ago, and the words to it were so true that I wrote them down. I remember the words. This is what it said. It said, "The woman before me must have been hard on you. The pain in your eyes, I never put you to. Sometimes I think you must be talking to the woman before me and you." Is that true or not? That is very true. Oftentimes we find this is the case, that we've brought contention from one circumstance from one relationship into another relationship, and we will continue to transfer it from relationship to relationship until we go back and solve the first difficulty or transfer the whole imagery. How many times have we set out to do something for God and we dug us a well only to find it didn't work out? So we said, "Well, we didn't do it right. We'll dig us another one." We move on down and try it another way. We dig another well. We don't have any more success with this second one than we did with the first one. Until finally we give up and they say, "That's it, Lord. I'm not doing anything else. You're going to have to dig your own well from now on. You're going to have to manage on your own. I can't help you." Look what it says in verse 22. "And he moved on from there, dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth because," he said, "at last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Let me tell you this. You can dig and try to make room for yourself until Jesus comes. But until you back up and let the Lord make room for you, you'll never find any peace. As long as you're trying to handle it on your own, there'll be nothing but strife and contention. And there'll be no refreshing to be found there. Oh, you may hit water, but it won't do you any good, because nobody will give you any peace to drink out of it. But when the Lord has made room for you, when he has enlarged a place for you, and he will, as soon as you give up well digging, he digs a well for you. All of a sudden you find contentment because he's in charge of it. He's made room for you. He's enlarged it for you. I heard a man saying, I forget just how he said it now, but he was making reference to the fact of kinds of ministry and of his ministry not being particularly showy. And he said, "You know, this is it. What you see is what you get." And he told a story about a man who is the architect for the Omni Arena. It must be in Atlanta, I believe. It's a great big athletic arena. And it's one of these that the architecture, the force of the roof itself supports itself. And it was used with some real architectural principles that were rather unique at the time. And this huge place was built at great expense, many millions of dollars. And there was this big flap over whether it was going to actually support itself or not. It was kind of on the igloo principle. And it was supported by one great big beam across and then a great big support while they were putting it together. And when the day came for them to pull out the last support, which is going to tell the tale whether the thing was going to collapse or not, that then the architect walked out into the middle of the arena and stood by that final great big post under the main beam, this massive thing. And when the head of the construction crew walked out and said, "Sir, you're going to have to move because we're fixing to remove the final beam. If this thing doesn't hold it, it's all coming down, millions of tons of material." And the architect, he said, "I want to introduce myself to you." He said, "I'm the man who designed this building. And if this beam comes down, I want it to kill me." And the speaker that I was listening to said, now I feel that way about my ministry, that I've put myself out on a limb here. And if my ministry, if God doesn't come across, I want this thing to kill me anyhow. I want to go down the tubes with it. That if the Lord doesn't do it, it won't get done. And if God doesn't save the day is down the tubes. And you know, I long to see people that are genuine like that, who are not depending on their personality, who are not depending on their education, on their showmanship, their pizzazz, their entertainment abilities, but are simply dependent on the naked personality and character of God to show His own self. And if He doesn't do it, we go down the tubes with Him. Because see, that's the only genuineness we're going to find. You'll find that a lot of things can be supported by the glitz and the surface glimmer and pizzazz, but it doesn't ever do anything. It doesn't ever produce anything, nothing of lasting value. But when God moves in, it supports itself. You see, any ministry that hangs on one personality is a well of contention.
Amen.
You might get a sip now and then, but you had no peace, no life. And that's not to say that the Lord won't do things through it. You know, oftentimes, if we see something that is genuinely a work of the Spirit, we think that is a endorsement of spiritual depth of the one through whom the Lord used. We need to remember the bush that burned. Folks, it was just a bush. Any old bush will do. A bush is a bush is a bush. And just because God does a miracle under someone's ministry who is himself not reputable does not mean an endorsement of that man's ministry. It just means God moved in mercy in spite of him and not because of him. When you remember that tale I told you about Justin Cornwall? I love this story. Said he had a flash of revelation in the middle of a sermon, and so he failed a basic rule of good interpretation. He gave it right then without shaking it out. And he said he gave an altar call and said, man, they had a move of God. People were being ministered to and lives were being changed. And he was standing back watching. He said, while he's standing there, the Spirit of the Lord stirred in him. He said, now you know what you said, that flesh is not true, because it doesn't balance with overall revelation of Scripture. And said he thought about it a minute. And he said, yeah, but Lord, look at this response. He said, the Holy Spirit said, oh, said, I'm just covering up your lies. And I wonder, oh Lord, how many times when I was prancing and preening because it was such a response to the Holy Spirit during one of my meetings, and you were just covering up my lies, covering up my mess there, you know. I wonder about that. We need to realize that when the Lord gives us a refreshing, it's genuine. We can find peace there, no contention. That when the Lord makes a place for you, you don't have to run your enemies off. When he does it, he scurries your enemies off. And then it says that he came at that time, and he went to Beersheba. That's another well. Beer means well. Sheba is oath or covenant. He came to the well of the oath. Now remember that all his life up until this time, Isaac has known God based on his father's revelation of God, based on his father's view of God. For God made a covenant with Abraham, his father. But now God meets Isaac. Isaac himself has come to know his own inability to find peace. And God meets him at this point. And God meets him, and he names this place Beersheba. He says, I am the God of your father Abraham. He appeared to him and said, do not fear, for I am with you. He knew God had been with his father Abraham, and he figured God was with him. But now he has a word from God. He says, I'm with you personally. We need to know that God is with us personally. Your kids need to know that God is with them personally. That they don't have to call you and say, Mama, pray for me. That God is with them personally. They need to know him. And good for them to depend on God's faithfulness because of what they see in your life and what you've taught him of them. But there comes a time when they need to be cut loose and to know that God knows them themselves. They have personal relationship with God. The Lord said, I'll bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. This is the same covenant, the same oath. But now I'm making it with you personally. You know that it's true because it's true with you. So what happened? At that point, it says that Isaac built an altar. An altar is a physical revelation of your helplessness before God. Remember in Exodus in chapter 20, God gave the law in the first part of the chapter, and the last few verses he gave provision for building an altar. When he gave the law, he gave the provision for the breaking of it. And so it is. If the altar acknowledges I'm helpless on my own, you'll have to give me an offering to bring before you to cover up my breaking of your perfect law of perfection. And so when you build an altar, and every time God reveals himself to you, every time you see a new revelation of God, the instant response is to build an altar, to lift up empty hands and say, you'll have to bring it about. I don't have any strength to make it work. It's over to you, God. This is what you said you're going to do. You'll have to do it by yourself. Said he built an altar, and there he called on the name of the Lord. Remember the first time we see that in the scriptures? It was in the end of what, chapter 4 of Genesis, where it says that one of the descendants of Seth, the third child of Adam and Eve, Seth named him Enosh, E-N-O-S-H, I think. And that name means frailty or mortal. Not immortal, mortal, limited, capable of death. And it says, at this time, men begin to call on the name of the Lord. When you realize that you're mortal, you remember, when you realize he's God and I'm people. He's immortal, I'm mortal. He's strong, I'm weak. That's when you call on the name of the Lord. The scripture says that's when you start getting your head twist on right, as the Cajun says. It says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Yes. When you're in awe of him because you've seen how grand he is and how small you are in retrospect. And so therefore you call on the name of the Lord, on who he is, on his character. It says he built an altar, called on the name of the Lord, that means he worshiped. And then it said he pitched his tent. Man, every time you dig a well, every time you see a revelation of God, you build an altar, call on his name, you pitch a tent, you say, I'll settle down here. I'll put pictures on the wall, build me a flower bed at the door, I'm going to stay here a while. You pitch your tent there. A tent is a mobile home. It means you're not going to sink down any foundation because you'll be picking up later on. But for now, this is a place to rest. This is a place to live and sink roots. And it said, then what did he do? He dug a well there. Those three things happen. So you come to a place, the Lord appears to you. You see there is a gurgling underground source here. You name that thing by the revelation of his character that he flashes to you. The first thing you do is you build an altar. And the response to that altar says, I'm helpless, so I worship. You call on the name of the Lord. You pitch your tent. You say, we'll stay here a while. And then you enlarge that rumbling of water. You dig a well. One thing about Isaac, he knew how to find water. You know, he wasn't a man of a great warrior. He didn't fight to defend his well. He wasn't a man that comes off real good with a strong character, but any time you know how to find water in a desert land, you can live. We need to remember to be people of the well, to be able to find water in the desert. There's water to be had, but finding it's another matter. We need to be able to be marked out as people who live in this barren desert of a world, but who know where water is to be found. For when you are like that, you'll always have enough water for yourself and for others. Water for yourself and water for others. But if you don't know how to find water, you'll die up on the vine. But as long as there's a gurgle about you, people will come to find you, to drink water from your well. I have the first best message I ever heard John Green preach. Was the first one I ever heard him preach. And it was called, How to Dig Your Own Well. And that's a good, good take. We need to know how to do that. To be able, because you can't depend on daddy's well. Because the Philistines will stick, I'll fill it up with the curse of the earth. But you better be able to, it's one thing, you can dig them out and find enough to keep you alive. But it won't taste too good. But when you know how to dig your own well, you don't have to fight over water.
That's right.
Yeah, you don't have to fight over it. You can dig your own well. You don't have to defend your well. We call them denominations. And you don't have to demand that people, you know, arrange themselves to your criteria doctrinally in order to sip out of your well. Your well is free. Anybody can come and drink. Because if this one gets too crowded, I find me another well. You aren't limited to any one location. Isaac is primarily a man of the well. The main thing we know about him is that he knew how to find water. And knowing how to find water, he could keep himself and others alive. God grant that you and I learn how to find water, to have an ear that has been opened by the Holy Spirit to hear the gurgle of the river of life. It may be depth down, covered up by the fall and by the earth and by the cursed flesh, but when you can hear the gurgle of water, you can sink you a hole and suck it dry. Find water is what keeps us alive. And it is also what keeps our children and our flocks and all those that come with us alive. So Isaac knew how to dig a well. He wasn't a fighter. He is a lover, not a fighter. And he was a wet lover, too. He knew how to sustain life.